Sorry. If you get your Translators of the Reader section, you're gonna turn a couple pages and go to about the third page. The title there is The Praise of the Holy Scriptures is the part that we're gonna be starting with. Just to give you again another quick recap, this is a preface to the King James Bible that we've been going through. And in the preface, the first section that we kind of talked about or read through talked about how the best things were calumniated. That's not a word that we're very familiar with, but it simply means to be spoken against or attacked. And so the translators want you to understand that no matter what is good, holy, righteous, or trying to even achieve those goals, it's going to be spoken against and attacked. And in fact, then it goes through a long list and series of examples to show how many great things of the past and many great people of the past have also been, quote, calumniated or spoken against. Now, that was where we kind of left off. This next section's a different topic a little bit entirely that we're going to address. It's the praise of the Holy Scriptures. They're now going to give us their opinion of the Bible itself. And, you know, this is where we get the King James Bible. And, of course, you know, this is not Scripture what we're reading today, but they do put a lot of Scripture in it, and I think that that's relevant. But I also think it's important for you to understand where your Bible's coming from. And you'll have people like James White get up and say, well, I'm not King James only because I've read the preface. You know, I've read the translators to the reader. Yet, I want you to think about, as we read this portion tonight, if you would really come to the conclusion of I wouldn't be King James, okay? Or I wouldn't think that we should use a King James Bible. And in fact, I believe that if you actually read this, you will come to the conclusion, at least if you agree with them, you have to be King James, okay? So, you know, if James White actually agreed with the translators of the reader, he would be King James, okay? So he's a liar. Now, let's start reading here. It says this. But now, what piety without truth? What truth? What saving truth without the word of God? What word of God, whereof we may be sure, without the scripture? So he's saying, hey, we've seen a lot of guys that are religious and they have piety. What's piety? It's essentially, you know, have you ever heard someone being pious? A lot of times it's used in a negative connotation. So you might think of the word as being a negative word, but actually pious is a good word because simply pious just means to be devoted or you're basically very religious. But there's nothing wrong with being very religious or very devoted. In fact, you would hope to be called pious in regards to being a Christian because it just means you take it very seriously. It's important to you. You have a lot of zeal. So he's saying, what's the point in being very pious but without any truth? You know, that'd be like being a Catholic. You could be really devoted Catholic, but when you don't have the actual truth, what's the point? A devoted Hindu, a devoted Muslim, a devoted Catholic, it's meaningless if you're not following the truth. He says, and what is the truth, or what is saving truth, if we don't have the Word of God? And in fact, what is the Word of God if we don't have the Scripture? So they're basically saying, like, how do we decide anything that's right or wrong if we don't have the Scripture? And then he says this, the Scriptures we are commanded to search. So he's saying, we're commanded to search something. What logic would this make if you don't even have it to then search it? And then he points to John 5:39. Now you have to understand he's doing Roman numerals here. So that's what we have, John 5. Look at verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Why would Jesus give such a commandment to the religious leaders and the Jews of his day if it was impossible to search the Scriptures? It would make no sense. But rather, Jesus Christ just plainly demands them to what? Search the Scriptures. And so the translators are saying, if we have such a command from our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must have Scriptures to search. If there even is truth, then we should have that truth. What does he say? Go to Isaiah 8, verse 20. Let's go to another place here. And I like looking a lot of these verses up first. We're not going to necessarily spend as much time in the Bible as we go through this, but this first section is a lot of Bible. And I think it's really important. And you know what I like about the translators of the reader? They're not trying to convince you to believe the Bible is the Bible from archaeology. They're not trying to convince you to believe the Bible is the Bible from human reasoning or logic. You know what they're using to convince you to believe the Bible? The Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at Isaiah chapter number 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So they're saying, hey, why is it that someone would believe you have the word of God, and then according to the book of Isaiah, he's saying, look, you have to speak according to this word, this specific word, in order to have any light. And he says, if you don't, notice this, there's no light in them. So he's saying there's only light from one source. What is the only source of light in the entire world? It's this word right here. It's the Bible, is what he's saying. Amen. Notice it says in our translators, the reader, they are commended that searched and studied them. Go to Acts chapter 17. We're going to flip around real quick, so you might get ready to just do a little bit of flipping real quick. Acts chapter 17. And I think this is great because they're giving us so many good verses to think about, to chew on, to consult when it comes to the Bible itself. Acts chapter 17, look at verse number 11. The Bible says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So notice what the Bible's saying. Some Christians are better than others. What is the best Christians? It's the ones that actually search the scriptures. But wait a minute. He said, how can we even be better if we don't have the scriptures? You can't even be a good Christian. You can't even be like those of Berea if you don't have the scriptures to search. But we know we have the scriptures, and we know what's the right attitude is to search the scriptures. It's not a relationship. Yeah, that's part of it, but you know what it is? It's also searching the scriptures. Amen. It's also a religion. It's also piety. You know, it's silly how Christianity tries to get away from the Bible today. The Bible is our source. Go to back to chapter 8, Acts chapter number 8. He brings up some more here. Acts chapter 8. You know, the translators, the readers has more Bible than NIV. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 28. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So we have an example of someone reading the Bible. And what the translator is saying is everyone that's searching and studying the Bible is commended as being a good person, as a good attribute. Not like, well, what is this that you're reading? It says they are reproved that were unskillful in them or slow to believe them. Go to Matthew 22. Go to Matthew 22. So we're just looking up. This isn't my sermon notes. This is the sermon notes of the translators to the reader. I like them. They're good, aren't they? Someone else preached the sermon before me. Matthew 22, look at verse 29. Matthew 22, look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So when Jesus Christ rebukes Christians, so-called fake Christianity, the Jewish religion, what does he rebuke them for not having done? Read the Bible. Well, you didn't have a relationship, brah. You do err, not knowing it's a relationship, man. No. You know why they erred? Because they didn't know the Bible. How many Christians today err because they know not the scriptures? That's their problem. Go to Luke chapter 20, 24. Luke 24. So to learn Roman numerals, they're kind of interesting, but X means 10, so when you look at that Luke 24, it's two X's is 20, and then a V is 5, but if you have a little I, that's a 1, but if it's on the left side of the V, it's subtracting. If it's on the right side, it's adding. So you have to subtract 1 from 5, which kids is what? What's 5 minus 1? 4. Yeah, all right, so it's 24, all right? We're doing good. Luke 24, look at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know what I love about this verse? All. Maybe you should just underline that word. Notice, you know what parts of the Bible you're supposed to believe? All of them. Yeah. Hey, when you don't believe all of them, you know what Jesus says to you? Fool. Fool for not believing Leviticus. Fool for not believing Deuteronomy. Fool for not believing Hosea. Fool for not believing any part of the Bible, because the Bible, we're supposed to believe all of it. And we're not even supposed to be slow to believing it. We're supposed to be quick to believing it. I'm ready to believe it. Just show me in the Bible and I'll believe it right now. But you know what? He's pointing to the scriptures and the prophets and the things that we're supposed to believe. It says, they, in our translators, the readers, it says, they can make us wise into salvation. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 15, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So notice how much the Bible is talking about the scripture itself. The Bible talks about the Bible a lot. And it's talking about the benefits of the Bible. And one is to make you wise into salvation. Where does salvation come from? It comes from the Bible. We don't have a salvation outside of the Bible. The Bible is what tells us how to be saved. The Bible is what gives us the verses of salvation. And it's able to make a child saved. Notice, what does it say? And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You know what? Children can get saved. You know, and I get so frustrated with this stupid repent of your sins doctrine, because you know what? I guarantee every child that gets saved, their biggest sins are ahead of them, not behind them. So how do they repent of those ones? You know, no, because you can be saved as a child, folks, okay? It's easy to be saved. In fact, you have to be as a child to be converted, as Jesus Christ said. You have to be humble yourself like a little child to even believe in Christ. You have to become completely dependent on him. Now, he says this in the translator's reader, if we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, inflame us. He's saying everything that you need, the Bible will give you. Every attitude that you have that God wants to correct, fix, update, improve, he will do it. Now, it gives us some Latin here. Tole lege, which means take up and read the scriptures. For unto them was the direction, it was said unto St. Augustine by a supernatural voice. So, St. Augustine is famous for this quote of take up and read, meaning that the Bible, it's really important that we're reading the Bible, not coming up with our own philosophy, our own idea. God's not going to just come and speak to you just outside the Bible. He wants to speak to us through the Bible. And so, quote, church fathers are having the same attitude that they're pointing to, in the sense that they're pointing to Scripture. We need to read the Scripture. Now, it says this, whatsoever is in the Scriptures, saith the same St. Augustine, is high and divine. There is verily truth and a doctrine most fit for the refreshing and renewing of men's minds, and truly so tempered that everyone may draw from thence that which is sufficient for him, if he come to draw with a devout and pious mind as true religion requireth. So St. Augustine is quoted by them as saying that everything you could possibly need is coming from the Bible. If you come to the Bible with a sincere heart, with a desire to learn, with a desire to hear from God, he's saying you will get everything you could possibly want or need. Thus, St. Augustine and St. Jerome, Ama Scripturis, et ambete sapientia, etc. He's just saying, not just this guy, everybody, okay? Love the scriptures, and wisdom will love thee. And St. Cyril, against Julian, Even boys that are bred up in the scriptures become most religious, etc. Now, again, the word even means specifically. So he's saying specifically, little children or boys that are bred, meaning they're raised reading the Bible, will end up becoming the most religious. You know what I love about this verse? Or I'm not verse, I'm sorry. About this sentence, okay? This is not scripture. You know what I like about this thought, though? Is it actually gives us a little bit of an incentive to raise our children to be independent fundamental Baptists. Because think what he's saying. He's saying, technically, the most religious are the ones that are bred to be that way. And let's be real about our church. Many of us are either first-time Christians, meaning you're the first generation saved in your family, or you might be the first independent fundamental Baptist in your family. You know, I believe I have other family members, other generations of my family that were saved, but none of them were Baptists, and none of them were very zealous. And, you know, I wish I had been raised on the King James Bible. I wish I had been raised in a fundamental Baptist church. I wish I was raised soul winning. And here's a question. Would I have been even better of a Christian than I am today? I believe I would be. So, you know, I look to the future and see all these young men and women in this room and think we have so much potential with them if we will put the dedication, effort, and energy into raising them right and teaching them the Holy Scriptures, they could be some of the most religious people that have ever lived. Amen. I mean, some of the greatest men of the Bible are like this. You can see how their parents were trying to get them to be raised right from birth. How about Samuel? I mean, this guy is dedicated to the Lord before he's even born, before he's even conceived. That child is dedicated to God. Not only that child, I mean, you have Timothy himself. You can see how he himself has been raised on the scriptures his whole life, and then he ends up becoming one of the greatest pastors and Christians to ever live. Two books of the Bible dedicated to this guy, Paul's companion. We see even the Apostle Paul, albeit he wasn't really saved from his youth, but at least he was learning the Bible from a young period of time, and he's the most religious. You know, they didn't pull some gangbanger off of the streets and he was the Apostle Paul. They picked a guy that had been dedicated his entire life to the Christian faith, albeit he was wrong, and I get that. But there wasn't a lot of people that were right being raised on the right religion at that time. Jesus kind of had to restart things, didn't he? But, you know, we should take serious how we raise our children. You know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's what the Bible says. So you can actually trust that verse over this sentence, but I think this sentence is in line with the scripture. Not only that, they say, but what mention we three or four uses of the scripture, whereas whatsoever is to be believed or practiced or hoped for is contained in them, or three or four sentences of the Father, since whosoever is worthy the name of a father from Christ's time downward hath likewise written not only of the riches, but also of the perfection of the scripture. Hey, there's something to underline. The perfection of the scripture. Now, these sentences are a little bit hard or dense what he's saying, but he's just saying this. What church father do we look to of antiquity that did not all have the same opinion? And what was their opinion? The perfection of the scriptures. He's saying, hey, everybody had this opinion. From Christ till now, from Christ coming down, all the other people that we have respect to and look to, they're all saying that the scripture is perfect. Notice this, I adore, and then they're gonna give some quotes. I adore the fullness of the scripture, saith Tertullian against Hermogenes. Hermogenes is always a bozo, apparently, okay? So Tertullian, again, and they're just going to name drop like crazy in this, but Tertullian is essentially just, in their mind, a church father, and he's just saying, you know, he's rebuking this heretic and basically saying, I like the fullness of Scripture. Everything we need, it's coming from Scripture, buddy. And again, to Apelles, meaning Tertullian's rebuking another heretic named Apelles, and heretic of the like stamp, he saith, I do not admit that which thou bringest in, or concludest of thine own, heter store de tuo, without scripture. So he's saying, I don't care what you dream up. It's not the Bible. I don't believe it. He's saying, Apelles, you can come up with whatever you want. I don't care. If it's not scripture, I don't care about it, is what this Tertullian guy's attitude is. Now, again, if you look up Tertullian, he has some weird beliefs. And when I say weird, like really weird, okay? I don't even know if the guy's saved, but he's right on this issue, okay? Now, he says this, so Saint Justin Martyr before him, we must know by all means, saith he, that it is not lawful or possible to learn anything of God or of right piety, save only out of the prophets who teach us by divine inspiration. So Saint Basil, after Tertullian, it is a manifest falling away from the faith and a fault of presumption either to reject any of those things that are written or to bring in upon the head of them, episygen, any of those things that are not written. So he's saying not only does Tertullian have this opinion, you got Justin Martyr, not only that, you got Saint Basil, and look at the quotes from these guys. They're saying this guy is making it clear that you have a fault of presumption to reject anything that the Bible says. And of course, how presumptuous are you, or would you be, if you read something in the Bible and said, you know, I don't even think that's really biblical. I don't think this is authentic. I don't think this is really what God wanted us to say. You're a presumptuous person. Why do you think, how do you know? You don't know. And he's like saying every single person before us is saying this is the Bible, all the church fathers, Christ is telling us to search the scriptures. So you're just rejecting all of history, reality, and everything you know about Christian doctrine just because you're so much smarter than everybody else. If you're going to say, you know what, let's update the Bible, let's correct it, let's change it. He's saying it's preposterous, you know. Now it says this, we omit to cite to the same effect St. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, in his four cateches, St. Jerome against Helvidius, St. Augustine in his third book against the letters of Petilian, and in very many other places of his works. So they say, we just gave you a sample. Here's a whole bunch of people we didn't bring up that also have amazing quotes on this. And just to give you a sense, when it comes to Christianity or church history, and we talk about some of these writings, most of the writings that exist are simply one theologian attacking another theologian. So essentially just someone writing a letter about how bad some other theologian is and bringing this up. And so many of the people that they're pointing to are the ones that were the best theologian, the ones that we actually are pretty orthodox in their faith. So the ones that they're going against, these are the really weird people with really weird views, all kinds of crazy nonsense that's being associated with them, okay? And he's saying all the people that we have to read about from the past that we have any level of respect for, they're all saying the same thing, that the Bible's perfect, that you can't trust anything but the Bible. To suggest that anything in the Bible's not accurate is to make the worst presumption. And he's saying, I didn't even give you every single example. I'm just giving you a small sample, but just reminding you to reject the Bible is to reject everything you know about history. To reject every single one of these church fathers is to reject everything that we're standing on, everything that we believe is what they're bringing up. Now, he says this, also we forbear to descend to the latter fathers because we will not weary the reader. And this is a pretty long preface, let's be honest, okay? Now, this is a really important next sentence. The scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect. How can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them? How can you highlight that and then say, oh, they didn't think that the Bible was perfect? I mean, look, what are they saying? They're saying the scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect. What is their opinion of the Bible? So full and so perfect. He says this, of curiosity, if we be not content with them, men talk much of Eresironi, how many sweet and goodly things it had hanging on it, of the philosopher's stone, that it turneth copper into gold, of cornucopia, that it had all things necessary for food in it, of Pansus, the herb, that it was good for all diseases, of Catholicon, the drug, that it is instead of all purges, of Vulcan's armor, that it was an armor of proof against all thrusts and all blows, etc. Now, again, what he's doing here, what the translator is doing here is kind of similar to what Paul did when he said, even of your own poets. And then he kind of brings up some like secular references. What the translators are saying is, look at all the weird views that non-Christians have. Non-Christians will say Vulcan's armor is perfect. Nothing can penetrate it. You know, they're going to say, hey, this herb over here cures everything. They're going to say, you know, they're going to say of this drug that it just fixes everything. He's saying, look at their view. He's saying these pagans, when they look at their religion, they say it's perfect, pure. You know, when it comes to the armor, it is just, it's, there's no way to ever defeat it. And he's like, how come then we as Christians can't say that our Bible's perfect? He's like, and how bizarre is it that they can believe in the perfection of something that's not even real? And we can't even believe in the perfection of something that is real. He says this, well, that which they falsely or vainly attribute to these for bodily good, we may justly and with full measure ascribe unto the scripture for spiritual. So he's saying, there's just this wild-eyed conspiracy that they'll just take this drug and it'll fix everything that they could ever want. This is the essential oils back then, okay, folks? This is the coconut oil. They're like, you know, you broke your arm, put some coconut oil on it. It's like, come on. He's like, if they think that coconut oil fixes every single issue, how can we then not say that the Bible fixes every issue? That the Bible is the cure for every ailment? And of course, from a spiritual context is what they're bringing up. It is not only an armor, but also a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive. That's your Ephesians 6, full armor of God. Whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. It is not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees of life, which bringeth forth fruit every month. And the fruit thereof is for meat, and the leaves for medicine. It is not a pot of manna or a cruse of oil, which were for memory only, or for a meal's meat or two, but as it were, a shower of heavenly bread sufficient for a whole host, be it never so great, and as it were, a whole cellar full of oil vessels, whereby all our necessities may be provided for and our debts discharged. He's saying just like the cruise never ran out of oil is like the Bible that just never runs out of oil. Just like the bread that never runs out. You get more pieces after the meal than you had before. I mean, it's like the more you think like, oh, the more I study the Bible, the more I'll know. No, the more you study the Bible, the more you realize you don't know. Yeah. You're like, I got even more in there that I can eat later. Wow. That's the incredible nature of the Bible. And this is what he's trying to say. He's like, this which they vainly attribute to that which is physical and carnal, we should be attributing even so much more to the Bible itself. In a word, it is a pantry of wholesome food against phenode traditions. Phenode means corrupt. He's saying, hey, you know what the Bible does? Is it'll suffice you against garbage traditions, like indulgences, like the Eucharist, like all kinds of bizarre... Look, even fundamental Baptists, they sometimes get some weird, goofy traditions or things that aren't really found in the Bible. And you know what keeps us from rotting and corrupting and going down, getting the mold out of our bread is this. The Bible keeps us pure. Not only that, it says, a physician's soup, St. Basil calleth it, of preservatives against poisoned heresies. You know what defeats all heresy? The Bible. A pandect of profitable laws against rebellious spirits. Amen, Leviticus 20:13. I mean, just great laws to protect, but you know, people haven't gotten this soup. They haven't got this pandect of profitable. All the laws of God are profitable. We need them. We need to bring them back. We need to teach people why we should have them. I heard in Florida, they passed some law about putting pedophiles to death. And I was like, great. Now we just need to help them realize what a pedophile is. Let me explain to you what a pedophile is. L G, B, T, Q, and any other letter they want to add to it. That's what a pedophile is. Let's start there. And let's bring that to Texas. Okay. Now, it also says, a treasure of most costly jewels against beggarly rudiments. Finally, and I highlighted this in mine, a fountain of most pure water springing up unto everlasting life. Wow. I wonder what their view is towards the Bible. It says, and what marvel, quote, the original thereof being from heaven, not from earth, the author being God, not man, the inditer, the Holy Spirit, not the wit of the apostles or prophets, the penmen, such as were sanctified from the womb and endued with a principal portion of God's Spirit, the matter, verity, piety, purity, uprightness, the form, God's word, God's testimony, God's oracles, the word of truth, the word of salvation, etc., the effects, light of understanding, stableness of persuasion, repentance from dead works, newness of life, holiness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, lastly, the end and reward of the study thereof, fellowship with the saints, participation of the heavenly nature, fruition of an inheritance immortal, undefiled, and that never shall fade away. Happy is the man that delighteth in the scripture, and thrice happy that meditateth in it day and night. Wow, that is a powerful, powerful section. I mean, that is incredible. Go to 1 Peter 1 for a second. Now, I want to point out a few things. He said this, the inditer, the Holy Spirit. Now, what is an inditer? It's the one that's the speaker. So you know what their interpretation of the Bible is? Accurate. That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That it wasn't man speaking, but rather God speaking through man. And of course, that's why they just hammer this, as it's God's word, God's testimony. It's saying, hey, the original is from heaven. Boy, that's a whole different perspective than what a lot of people say. Oh, the Bible is written by man. Not according to them. No, this is God's word. And I love the fact that they say this. The original is from heaven. Because we have to understand something. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Okay? And the inspiration meaning that it was God breathed, meaning that God literally spake these words, that God actually spoke the words of the Bible, and that the Holy Ghost is the inditer. It was not man, but it was rather God speaking through the men, okay? So when God originally gave us the Bible and gave us these original words, it was God's words, literally spoken. Now, can God's word be translated? Yes. But you know what? I don't think anybody that's reasonable believes that the translators themselves are speaking by the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost is somehow speaking through them when they're doing that translating work. Because there's something unique, there's something special about when God delivered us the Bible, okay? Now, if I accurately translate the words that were originally given by God, I didn't lose any inspiration in the sense that it's still just as inspired, but you know what? Now I have preserved inspiration. I preserve the inspiration of God's word in a particular language into another language. But what I don't believe in, and what some people call is double inspiration, where then God has to re-speak the words in another language through me, and then we have a completely new set of words spoken by the Holy Ghost. That's foreign to Scripture. Nowhere does the Bible say anything like that. If you believe that, that's your wild imagination. No, and frankly speaking, it doesn't fit reality. It's not necessary. God gave us the word, and according to them, they make it clear that the original is coming down from heaven. Okay? So what do they mean by that? They're saying the original Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew, is coming from heaven and that it is God speaking. And of course, they would attribute this to the Greek of the New Testament, that the Greek is coming from heaven and it's God speaking, okay? That's what they are, this is their belief. And I say, I agree. I agree with that viewpoint. And I think it matches scripture very clearly and plainly. Of course, you know, the Bible makes it, there's so many verses, I'm not gonna go to all of them. But the Bible does very clearly say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people want to basically downplay the word inspiration to the point of just simply God helped them or something, or God guided them, or God influenced them. It's beyond that, folks. It's not just a simple guiding, leading, or helping. It is a literal God speaking through them. And that's what we believe at this church, and we will always believe at this church, is that the inspiration of God is unique to that. Otherwise, I could say, oh, well, you know, whenever I preached my sermon this evening, God helped me through it. But you know what? Don't write every single word of mine down into a book and start calling it the Bible. And you know what? God can lead and guide you, and God can help you, and God can influence you, and God can have a positive effect on your life, but every word that comes out of your mouth is not the inspired word of God. This is the inspired word of God. Amen. Not what I think or dream up or whatever I want. Now, of course, if I say exactly what the Bible is saying in another language, it's still just as inspired. Yeah. But again, it wasn't really my words. I'm just conveying what this already said. So an interpreter, a translator, is just is maintaining that inspiration as long as they're translating it accurately, okay? And we're going to get into that later when we get to some of this. But just think about what they're actually saying, though. They're saying that the original scripture, they believe to be the word of God coming from God. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says this, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So you're getting that language when they're talking about the Bible itself. And they're talking about our inheritance, which, you know, it's coming from the word of God itself. It's coming from Jesus. Go to Psalm chapter 1. I want to go to another place here that they kind of quoted or brought up. I like their view of the scripture. When they talk about the Bible, I have to say, when I read this section, I agree. And regardless of if those church quote fathers were saved or not or right on every doctrine, I don't really care because the quotes that they gave, I agreed with. And the points they were making are sound doctrine. Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. How can you do such a thing without it? And of course, the Bible wants us to meditate on his word, not our word. God wants us to meditate on his word, not Alex Jones' word. God wants us to meditate on his word, not Tucker Carlson's word. God wants us to meditate on his word, not Joe Biden's word. Okay, that's a tough one for some of you, okay? You know, not on some philosopher, not in your opinion, not in some other man, in God's word. God's word is what we meditate in. God's word, what we think about. And notice the Bible says we're happy if we do such a thing. So that brings us to the next section we have here, translation necessary. Translation necessary. So if we have the original word of God and we have, and they're admitting it's perfect. They're admitting there's no flaw. They're admitting it's so full. They're admitting the importance of searching and studying and reading and knowing and meditating. Then they bring up, well, translation is necessary. What? What do they say? But how shall men meditate in that which they cannot understand? So what are they saying? Hey, we already proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible's pure, perfect, holy, we need it, it's our daily substance, but here's a problem. What if you don't speak Hebrew? What if you don't speak Greek? And how can I meditate in that which I can't even understand? What if it's in some, you know, foreign language? You know, this basically also just destroys modern-day Pentecostalism. They're speaking in tongues. What benefit is it for you to meditate in that? Oh man, that's just so important for me to meditate in that. That doesn't benefit you anything. Even if that was real, which it wasn't real, it was fake anyways. Why don't you stop meditating in garbly goop and start meditating in the Bible? in the Word of God. Notice this, how shall they understand that which is kept close in an unknown tongue? So when they think about translating, you know what they're really concerned with? The obvious, from one language to a completely different language. And of course, that's what they always talk about. You know what they're not talking about is taking the King James Bible and turning it into the Message. Okay, because that's just garbage. They're talking about translating it from Greek into English, from Hebrew into English. It says, as it is written, except I know the power of the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. The apostle accepteth no tongue, not Hebrew, the ancientest, not Greek, the most copious, not Latin, the finest. Nature taught a natural man to confess that all of us in those tongues, which we do not understand, are plainly deaf. We may turn the deaf ear unto them. The Scythian counted the Athenian, whom he did not understand, barbarous. So the Roman did the Syrian and the Jew. Even Saint of Rome calleth the Hebrew tongue barbarous, belike because it was strange to so many. So the emperor of Constantinople calleth the Latin tongue barbarous, though Pope Nicholas do storm at it. So the Jews long before Christ called all other nations Lognasium, which is little better than barbarous. Therefore, as one complaineth that always in the Senate of Rome, there was one or other that called for an interpreter, so lest the church be driven to the like exigent, it is necessary to have translations in a readiness. Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well, that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket or something to draw with. Or as that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, read this, I pray thee, he was fain to make this answer, I cannot, for it is sealed. Go to Isaiah 29, we'll go look that up, Isaiah 29. But to point out a few points here, and this is a pretty simple paragraph, but he's saying this. Every single person thinks that a foreign language is barbarous to them. If you speak English, Mandarin is going to seem like nonsense to you. If you speak Mandarin, English is going to seem like nonsense to you. If you speak any language, Portuguese sounds weird, okay? It's like, what are you doing, you know? French is going to sound kind of weird, okay, and effeminate, you know? And you're thinking, like, why don't you pronounce any of the word? You just, like, give up halfway through the word pronouncing it. It's barbarous. You know, if you don't speak a certain language, you're just like, this is garbage. What is this? You know, and everybody has contempt for that which is not common or known to them. So he's saying, in order for people to have the Bible, we got to translate it for them. Otherwise, they don't really have any benefit. And he's saying it's kind of like all these examples of opening a window so you can see it, you can see some light. Or an example of, you know, the well that's covered and when we're taking the lid off, we're taking the rock that's covering the well so we can drink from the well. But you can't drink from the well while it's covered. And that's kind of the same idea of there's no way for me to drink from the well of Scripture when it's covered and it's sealed and I can't quite understand it. You know, whether that be Latin, whether that be Greek, whether that be Hebrew. And of course, they want it in a vulgar tongue. Vulgar, we often think of as being saying choice words, but really what it means is just common. Just common. And of course, you know, it came out that vulgarity is a thing, but that was just because the rich people didn't like the common people talking commonly, okay? And that's where you get cuss words and all this stuff, but it's, you know, that's a different sermon. All right. But he's saying, he brings up this in the Scripture about how someone would have the Bible, and yet it's sealed to them. Imagine if I handed you today a Greek New Testament or a Hebrew Old Testament. What benefit would it give you? You could, I mean, it's not that it's not the Bible. And, you know, God forbid anybody would take the Greek word of God and throw it on the ground and scream that it's not the Bible. What an ignorant baboon would do such nonsense or foolishness. It's not like it's less the word of God just because you're stupid or don't understand that language. You know, it's still the word of God, folks. But yet, it doesn't benefit you because it's sealed. It's like a treasure box with a lock on it. It's not like the treasure isn't there. You just don't have the key. And this is kind of brought up in Isaiah 29. Look at verse 11. As the vision of all has become unto you, as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Verse 12, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. So he's saying, what a shame and embarrassment when you have an entire generation of people that they actually have the Bible, but they can't benefit from it because it's either sealed or they're too stupid or they don't understand. And frankly speaking, you know, one interpretation, there's a lot of applications and interpretations of this, but one could be this. Think about how many of the learned people in our society are not saved. I mean, how many people are going to seminary and these colleges that are dedicated to the Bible, and how many church leaders, but they're not saved. And when you're not saved, guess what? The Bible is going to be sealed to you. It's not going to make any sense to you because you're the natural man. On top of that, then how many other people that maybe they are saved, that you hand them a King James Bible, like, oh, that's Shakespearean English. I can't read it. And it's like, it's not Shakespearean English, okay? It's not that hard, folks. But essentially, they just don't get it because they don't want to, and they're not going to read it, and they're not even trying. They're not even putting forth effort. And, of course, in this context, he's bringing up the idea of people just simply not being very educated. And so they're not able to read the Bible in a foreign language. Because, especially at this time, you know, colleges were actually real. You know, sorry, it was like, you know, you would actually get a degree that had meaning. You weren't getting an underwater basket weaving degree or gender studies degree. Now, simply, most of the time when you went to college, you would learn foreign language. You would learn Greek. You would learn these other languages, and so then you could read the Bible. So, you know, hey, if you've learned Greek and Latin, you weren't necessarily, the Bible wasn't hidden from you. You could figure it out. You could know everything that you wanted to know. But for the vast majority of people, they're not learned, meaning they don't have a college degree in that particular language, so they don't know it. And for us, you know, really, unless you go to college or you work really studious on your own, you're not going to know a lot of foreign languages. It's very hard to learn once you've grown up. As a child, you're kind of a sponge. It's easier to learn things and pick things up, and it's kind of forced upon you. But once you become an adult, you know, it takes a lot of learning, studying, and effort and energy to get to another language to where you can have any real benefit from it. But that's not for everybody. Not everybody's going to be able to do that. So are we going to just leave all those people high and dry? Oh, the Bible's for the learned. The Bible's for the studious. The Bible's only for those that speak Greek and Latin. This is what brought us the Dark Ages. These men came out of the Dark Ages, and they're realizing we don't want to go back to that. We don't want to just have the Latin only, where no one speaks Latin and no one has the Bible and no one can have a Bible. The whole point of us making a translation in English is so that you can have the Bible. And we don't want to just have this is a curse. This is a curse where you're just handing the Bible to people and they're like, I can't read it. And so he's saying, why would we want to go back to that in Isaiah where we're handing people a Latin, handing people a Greek, and they're like, I can't understand this. You know, that doesn't bring any benefit or glory to God. Now, the next section says this, the translation of the Old Testament out of the Hebrew into the Greek, or into Greek, and this is kind of the last one we're going to talk about, but as we get further and further into this thing, we're going to get a little more specific as to what's going on. But the translation of the Old Testament out of the Hebrew into the Greek is what we would call the Septuagint. And that's what we're going to talk about and refer to. So it says this, while God would be known only in Jacob and have his name great in Israel and in none other place, while the dew lay on Gideon's fleece only and all the earth besides was dry, then for one and the same people, which spake all of them the language of Canaan, that is Hebrew, one and the same original in Hebrew was sufficient. So it says, hey, well, while the children of Israel are the children of Israel, it's fine to have the Bible only in Hebrew because, frankly speaking, they all speak Hebrew. So he's saying it wasn't really a big deal. But, you know, it kind of brings up this Gideon's fleece thing. Go to Judges 6 for a moment. Let's go there for a moment. And I think this is a kind of a cool allusion that they bring up in Judges chapter number 6. Makes me think that they understood the Bible very well when you kind of notice how they bring up some of these things. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 37. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So what he's trying to say is that he's doing kind of a physical example, a parable type illustration miracle that he wants. And Gideon is putting out this fleece, putting out some garment, and in the morning he wants to wake up and he wants the garment drenched, but then the entire earth is just dry, which would be a miracle because how could there be dew on an object laying on the grass and all the grass is dry? It's like, where did the dew come from? It just doesn't make any sense. It's not possible. So it's kind of a parable. And he's saying, this is what the Old Testament was like, where the children of Israel were so full of dew, having the word of God, being so rich with the scripture, but the whole world was dry. The whole world had nothing. Okay? Now let's think about what happens next. Verse 38. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morning and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now let's continue with our parable. Then what happened? Israel got dried up completely and tossed aside, called replacement theology, and then the whole world was what? Watered with that fleece, wasn't it? The whole world got the word of God and got the Bible. And so that's the analogy that they're drawing. It's a great analogy, okay? Especially when we're talking about translation. Now, he says, they say this, but when the fullness of time drew near, that the Son of Righteousness, the Son of God, should come into the world, and God ordained to be a reconciliation through faith in his blood, not of the Jew only, but also of the Greek, yea, of all them that were scattered abroad, then, lo, it pleased the Lord to stir up the spirit of a Greek prince, Greek for descent and language, even Ptolemy, king of Philadelphia, king of Egypt, to procure the translating of the book of God out of Hebrew into Greek. This is the translation of the 70 interpreters, commonly so called. Now, again, they don't use the word in here, but Septuagint is basically in reference to the numbering here of the 70. Now, I believe it's accurately portrayed as 72 was the number of interpreters that they had, but they're just rounding 70. And then that's kind of where you get the name Septuagint, is just meaning 70. And so that's why it says commonly so called, because 70, Septuagint, same thing. Just like Jesus, Jesus, same thing, okay? Which prepared the way for our Savior among the Gentiles by written preaching, as St. John Baptist did among the Jews by vocal. So, kind of what they're alluding to, and I think this is an interesting concept, you know, John the Baptist came before Jesus Christ to do what? To prepare the way of the Lord. And some period of time between 200 and 300 BC, so meaning a couple hundred years before Christ, this king, Ptolemy of Egypt, hired or appointed or gathered approximately 70 translators from the children of Israel, from actual Hebrews. It's supposedly from every tribe. You know, there's a lot of mythology associated with this. But he gathered all of them and had them translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and then that went out into all the world. And so the whole world basically got a Greek translation of the Bible as a precursor to when Christ would come. Now, that's pretty interesting if you think about it, because then the New Testament's written in what? Greek. And you're going into all the Greek world. And in fact, you know, if you think about some of the things the apostles bring up, they talk about how they have Moses and the prophets in all of these areas. Everybody's reading Moses. Everybody's reading the prophets. Everybody kind of has the word of God. So it almost seems like there was a little bit of a preparation for people to have the word of God in Greek before it ever even happened. And that the word of God, here's another thing that's interesting. The word of God is spreading throughout the whole world even before Christ even came. Because some people think like, oh, well, to be saved or to know about Jesus, you'd had to have been part of Israel. No, everybody knew who the king of the universe was at all times. They all had access. They'd all heard of it. Just like today. People will talk about, well, what about the people that have never heard of Jesus? Find me that person. Find me the person in India that's never heard of Jesus. Find me the person in Africa that's never heard of Jesus. They have 10 times the evangelists we have here. I mean, go find me the person in Europe that's never heard of Jesus. Go find me the person in Russia that's never heard of Jesus. I mean, it's really kind of a fool's errand if you're going to start finding me people on this planet that have never even heard of Jesus. Everybody's, now they might have a bad view of him. They might have a Muslim perverted view of him. They might have a weird Hindu perverted view of Jesus. But you know what? They've all heard about it. And Christianity has truly gone throughout the whole world and every generation. Just even back then, they're wanting to know exactly what the Bible says. Now, of course, if you read the Babylonian Talmud, which is a very reliable source of information, I'm of course joking, it's trash, okay? But according to the Babylonian Talmud, they claim that when this king brought the 70, that he put them all in separate chambers. And then he didn't tell them why they were even summoned. He just said, hey, come here. And then he hid them all in separate chambers. And then he approached them individually, one for one, and just said, your goal is to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So they didn't even know. They weren't allowed to communicate. And he said, after they were all completed, they all came out and had the exact same translation in Greek. This is the myth of the Babylonian Talmud, okay? I'm sure that they love those kind of myths because they love to say how their oral tradition has lasted so clean and so pure. But everybody that's ever played the game of telephone knows that that's not true, okay? Especially with Jews involved. But that's just a myth, okay? That's not really brought up. I'm just giving you this. And in fact, they definitely don't believe that. I don't believe that. You don't believe that, okay? All right? Because it just denies reality of the fact that, you know, in fact, the Septuagint's been updated many times by many different people, and it's gone through a lot of works and process. No one believes that, okay, except for Jews' mythology, all right? Now, it says this, for the Grecians, being desirous of learning, were not wont to suffer books of worth to lie molding in kings' libraries, but had many of their servants, ready scribes, to copy them out, and so they were dispersed and made common. Again, the Greek tongue was well known and made familiar to most inhabitants in Asia by reason of the conquests that there the Grecians had made, as also by the colonies which thither they had sent. For the same causes also is well understood in many places of Europe, yea, and of Africa too. Therefore, the word of God being set forth in Greek becometh hereby like a candle set upon a candlestick, which giveth light to all that are in the house, or like a proclamation sounded forth in the marketplace, which most men presently take knowledge of. And therefore, that language was fittest to contain the scriptures, both for the first preachers of the gospel to appeal unto for witness, and for the learners also of those times to make search and trial by. It is certain that the translation was not so sound and so perfect. Now, highlight all that and underline that. It is certain that that translation was not so sound and so perfect. Did they think that the Septuagint was perfect? No. They said, in fact, it's certain that it's not. Now, what did they say about the Bible, though, before this? They said it was perfect. But they said the original was perfect. Did they say this translation was perfect? No. It says, but that it needed in many places correction. Did they believe the Jewish myth? No. And who had been so sufficient for this work as the apostles or apostolic men. Yet it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to them to take that which they found, the same being for the greatest part true and sufficient, rather than by making a new, and that new world and green age of the church, to expose themselves to many exceptions and cavillations, as though they made a translation to serve their own turn, and therefore bearing witness of themselves, their witness not to be regarded. So what he's saying is, even though it's obvious and very clear that this was not perfect, the apostles in the early stages of the church didn't feel the need to just trash it, but rather use the parts of it that were fine and good and made sense anyways. No need to just start from scratch or make a new Greek translation of the Old Testament, but rather borrow from and use that which is fine. Simply put, how would it be any different than us looking to the bishops, Geneva, Tyndale, or any other previous English work saying, while it definitely needs correction, it's fine in many places. It's not necessarily just trash, it just isn't perfect, okay? And especially when the church is brand new, why expose them to this over-the-top viewpoint rather than just using that what we have for now, is basically what they're saying. This may be supposed to be some cause why the translation of the 70 was allowed to pass for current. Notwithstanding, though it was commended generally, it did not fully content the learned, no, not of the Jews. So saying, even though a lot of people are just saying, look, it's fine. At the end of the day, many people are still, but it's not enough. It's not good enough. It's not going to content me enough, especially for people that were learned and actually understood. There's problems here. For not long after Christ, Aquila fell in hand with the new translation, and after him, Theodotion, and after him, Symmachus. Yea, there was a fifth and a sixth edition, the authors whereof were not known. These were the 70 made up the hexapla and were worthily and to great purpose compiled together by Origen. So they're saying the Septuagint had problems, so then some guys started editing it, making it better, and then they made it better, and then they made it better, and then they made it better, and then eventually it got all the way to Origen. Howbeit the addition of the 70 went away with the credit, and therefore not only was placed in the midst by Origen for the worth and excellency thereof above the rest, as Epiphanius gathereth, but also was used by the Greek fathers for the ground and foundation of their commentaries. So he says, after it had been revised a bunch of times, Origen put it forth as the Septuagint, and of course, they're saying everybody just basically gives credence to the original as if it was as good as the new version coming out. They're saying, hey, the Septuagint's getting all the credit, but let's be honest, a lot of people kind of helped it get to the point that it even is now. And then he says a lot of church fathers thought that this version of the Septuagint was good enough to just claim that it's the Bible. That's what, you know, and was decent enough of a foundation. That's what they're saying. Yea, Epiphanius above named doth attribute so much unto it that he holdeth the authors thereof not only for interpreters, but also for prophets in some respect. So this was the first Ruckmanite. So he's saying, some people think the Septuagint is not just a translation, but rather God spoke through those men again. Ignoring the fact that it went through a lot of updates and additions and all this other stuff, that somehow they got it just, they were just speaking by the mouth of God the first time. You know who thinks that translations are coming out of the mouth of God again? Ruckmanites. So it's not a new idea, but you know, that's kind of a bizarre idea. It says, in Justinian the emperor, in joining the Jews, his subjects were subjects to use especially the translation of the 70, rendereth this reason thereof, because they were, as it were, enlightened with prophetical grace. Again, this is the Ruckmanite double inspiration view. So look, Ruckmanite didn't even come up with this stuff. Weird heretics of the past did. And let me say this about Origen. Origen's a weird heretic. We don't like this guy, you know. I don't really like any of the church fathers that much, but especially not Origen, okay? Now it says, yet for all that, as the Egyptians are said of the prophet to be men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit, so it is evident, and St. Jerome affirmeth as much, that the 70 were interpreters, they were not prophets. So notice, they had to preach against Ruckmanism back then. Yeah. Hey, look, everybody, they were not prophets. They're interpreters only, folks. And it's certain they made mistakes, okay? We just wanted to clarify that. We're not Ruckmanites. They did many things well as learned men, but yet as men they stumbled and fell, One, while through oversight, another, while through ignorance, yea, sometimes they may be noted to add to the original and sometimes to take from it. Does it sound like they think that this is perfect? Or are they making it abundantly clear? Hey, sometimes they kind of added a little bit here and they took away from here and it wasn't quite right. And it says this, which made the apostles to leave them many times. Saying, hey, the apostles didn't necessarily always use the Greek Septuagint. Sometimes they would leave the Septuagint when? Next phrase, when they left the Hebrew. So saying when the Septuagint left the Hebrew, when the 70 left the Hebrew, guess what the apostles did? They left the 70. They're like, we're sticking with the Hebrew. Hey, every time your Septuagint lines up with the Hebrew, good job. Every time you leave the Hebrew, bye. Why? Because they think that the Hebrew is superior to the translation of the Greek. I've heard a weirdo get up and say, oh, you know what? The Bible just constantly just goes through different translations and just keeps being preserved. And it's like, it doesn't matter what language. And Hebrew's not special. It's not this special language or anything like that. Look, Hebrew's not special, but guess what? That's what God gave us originally, and that's the pure well that we're drinking from. I'm not going to take your translation into a translation and a translation and a translation and then try to get that. Let's stick with the original and translate out of the original. And if the translation doesn't match the original, let's update the translation. But let's certainly not sit here and get superstitious about these weird translation processes and think that, oh, that's the word of God. You know, just it's by the mouth of God that a translation came into being. No, it's out of the originals, out of the mouth of God. And then the translations, while accurately translated, yeah, we can trust that. We can be faithful to that. It says this, they did many things well as learned men, but yet as men they stumbled and fell. And I'm sorry. It says, which made the apostles leave them many times, which they left the Hebrew, and to deliver the sense thereof according to the truth of the word, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This may suffice such in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I said, hey, we'll just bring up the Septuagint. What's our opinion of the Septuagint? Good, not great. That's their opinion. And you know what? You can have your own opinion. Some people think the Septuagint's really bad. Some people think it's trash. As long as you just don't think that it's perfect, I'm on your team, okay? I would probably, again, like I said, I generally agree with the translators of the readers when I've read this. I personally also think this is probably good, not great. And honestly, when you compare the Septuagint to the Masoretic Hebrew, it is not the giant leap that many times the NIV is to the King James Bible. In some cases, it is identical because, frankly speaking, a lot of the modern versions do change the Old Testament to match the Septuagint. But you know what? I don't like their changes. I don't agree with the Septuagint changes. I agree with the Masoretic Hebrew and what the King James Bible says. And of course, just like the apostles left them and wanted the truth of the word, I'm going to leave them and I want the truth of the word. I don't care what your Septuagint says. I care what the Masoretic text is. And it's so funny to me. I got a present one time. And this present was trying to restore the true name of Yeshua, you know. And it's like, it's not really Jesus, it's Yeshua. So everywhere in the New Testament, every name was changed into a Hebrew name. And it's like, the Holy Spirit's like Rosh Hashanah or whatever. And it's like, you know, everything's just like this Hebrew name. But then when you open the Old Testament of this Bible, you know what they do? They constantly update it with the Septuagint. I'm thinking like, wait a minute. You're not going to trust the Greek New Testament because it's Greek. You want it to be in Hebrew, but then you're going to reject the Hebrew Masoretic text for the Greek Septuagint? Wow. You're so inconsistent in your own theology, you morons. They don't even understand this issue, do they? And I guarantee most of them don't even realize how stupid they are for doing that. But again, that's why we're reading these things, because we don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to be stupid. We don't want to have, we don't want someone to bring up Septuagint and is like, what's that? Just a weird, it sounds like they coughed or something, or, you know, Biden speak or something. No, we want to know what these things mean, and we want to have a better education. And frankly speaking, you know, the more you study about this topic, the more King James I become. I don't become less King James, I become more King James. And I appreciate the Bible even more. And I, you know, I really recommend you to search the scriptures. You know, I love reading this because it makes me want to read the Bible more. And we need to get an education that comes from the scripture. And we don't want to be, these people that just beat our chest about why we are King James only. We want to know why we're King James only. Yeah. And I get mad at churches where the pastor's King James only, the congregation's not, because I believe it's the pastor's fault for not teaching the congregation. And we need to be, I want the children in this room to know why we're King James only, not just the pastor, not just the staff, not just the leadership. So let us study and learn and appreciate the Bible that God has given us. Let us continue to draw from the well that'll never run out, and the cruse of oil that'll never run out, and the bread of life that we have. And let us appreciate every word that God gave us, and let us believe all that the prophets have spoken. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the Bible and for giving us this church. I pray that we would study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray that we would not be of a foolish mind, of a slow heart, to believe all of the Bible. I pray that we would search and study the scriptures thoroughly. I pray that we wouldn't get foolish and weird ideas, but rather we would destroy them with the power of the scriptures. And we would put to silence all of the ignorant liars and deceivers and all the corruptions and heresies that exist in this world. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 44. Song number 44, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. Song number 44. Everybody sing it out real loud in the first.
Oh, land of rest for thee I sigh. When will the moment come? When I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. To Jesus Christ I fled for rest. He bade me cease to roam and lean for succor on his breast till he conduct me home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. I saw that once my Savior's side, no more my steps shall roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home.
Great job, everybody. You are all dismissed.